Good evening. The sermon text for this evening is John chapter 19, verses 28 through 42. John 19, 28 through 42. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. These are your words, Heavenly Father. Your word is truth. Sanctify us in your truth. Amen. Behold the man upon the cross, beaten, bleeding, and dead. Behold the glory of the Son of God. Indeed, it may appear a strange glory to us. To us, glory is found in things like wealth and power and influence. When the Bible tells us that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, when it says that he is all-powerful and immortal, and that before him every knee will bow and every tongue confess, when we hear these things, it is easy for us to conceive of these things as glory. But when we hear of the one who doesn't even have a shirt for his back, the one who is betrayed by his close companion, who suffers and dies in disgrace, it is much harder for us to think of these things as glory. And yet, this is how the scripture speaks. Jesus, after Judas leaves to betray him, says to the 11 in John 13, verses 31 through 33, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come.'" And we also see the scripture speak in this way of the glory of the cross in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, which says, "Now it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And as easy as it may be for us to grasp the concept of Jesus being crowned in glory and honor, having all things placed in subjection under his feet, that is not the glory that God places before our eyes in this world of sin and sorrow and death. The glory that God places before our eyes is not this. And indeed, if we did see all things in subjection under Jesus' feet, then this world would not be a world of sorrow and death. But when we look around us, we see that in this world we do indeed have sorrow and affliction and persecution and temptation and sickness and death. And if we do not see Christ with crowned with glory and honor because of having all things in subjection under his feet, what do we see? We already know the answer, and it is why we are here tonight. It's what we are remembering tonight. What we see is Christ crucified. But why, in a world that is already overflowing with death and suffering, does God send his Son into the world to show us yet more suffering and yet more death? The answer to this question is summarized at the end of verse 9 of Hebrews 2, which tells us that Christ is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And continuing on in Hebrews 2 after verse 9, we read, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And it can be so easy for us, it can be so tempting for us to want to see God's might and his majesty on display for all to see, with the whole human race cowering before him, to focus on the glory of God, which is so glorious in the eyes of men. And this can be so tempting to us because we believe that we deserve a similar glory. To a vastly lesser extent, to be sure, we know that there have been very few people who, throughout the history of mankind, who would say that they are as great as God himself. And we recognize that we at least need to act like we have some humility. But yet, it can be so easy to say to ourselves, I don't need the whole human race to bow down before me, but I do wish that people would let me go in front of them in line. I'm a very busy person, after all, not to mention important. And I don't expect immortality in this world, but can't sickness bother other people? I've got things I need to do. We can want to see the glory of God, the greatness of God, because we think that we have a similar greatness. And this is not to deny that God's power and majesty are parts of his glory. They certainly are. Rather, the point is that it's easy to focus for us to focus on and emphasize those aspects of God that we see in ourselves. We believe that we are important people who others should pay more attention to. And so we are impressed by a God to whom every knee bows and every tongue confesses. We deny that we should be subject to death and disease, and so we are impressed by a God who is immortal and incorruptible. We believe that we are good people with good hearts, and so we are impressed by a God who is perfectly holy and who makes us the kind of people who would never dream of doing the vile things other people do. We're much better than that, thank God. We can focus on certain aspects of the glory of God, not because we are impressed with how great God is, but because, if we're actually honest with ourselves, we're actually impressed with how great we are. Or we can also fall into the ditch on the other side of the road. Rather than focusing on the greatness of God and having that lead us from one degree of pride to another, we can focus on the greatness of God and have that lead us from one degree of despair to another. Rather than the greatness of God puffing us up and reminding us of how great we really are, looking upon the greatness of God can and really ought to remind us how little we are and how much we lack in ourselves. Rather than thinking of how important we should be, the might of God should remind us of how weak we really are. The immortality and incorruptibility of God should emphasize even more boldly our mortality and weakness to disease and not lead us to deny it. The holiness of God highlights our sin, not our goodness. If we were to focus only on those aspects of God that appear glorious, our path would be one of either pride unto pride or despair unto despair. But God, in his infinite goodness and wisdom, places before our eyes in this world of sin and death not a Christ with all things in subjection under his feet, but rather a Christ suffering and dying on the cross for our sake. Indeed, there is a great parallel with the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. For just as the Father has placed all things in subjection to Christ, making Christ the ruler over the entire cosmos, second only to the Father himself, so also Pharaoh placed Joseph over all the land of Egypt, leaving him second only to Pharaoh. But seeing some high official seated on the throne of Egypt gave no comfort to the sons of Jacob. So too for us, the fact that God has a son who is seated at his right hand gives us very little comfort by itself. But just as Joseph announced himself to his brothers, saying, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." So Jesus from the cross does not come to impress us with all his pomp and greatness. Rather, he is declaring to all the world, "You have flesh, you have flesh and blood. Behold my body nailed to a cross, and my blood spilled out upon the ground. You are despised and rejected. Behold how my companion betrayed me, and my disciples fled. Behold how for my thirst they offered me sour wine. You are subject to suffering and death. Behold the scourges on my back, and my body placed in the tomb. You are subject to the wrath of God for your sin and rebellion. Behold, I bear the wrath of God that you deserve." Jesus does not go to the cross to declare to all the world that he is second in command over all the universe. Jesus goes to the cross to declare to all the world, "I am your brother. God has sent me to preserve your lives." The cross does not exist to flatter our pride, nor to encourage us in the delusions of our own greatness. Neither does the cross exist to show us our great worth and value. Rather, the cross exists as a portrait of Adam's race and its lost estate. as long as we deny that we are miserable sinners, sold unto death and the wrath of God. We also deny that that man hanging upon the cross is truly our brother. But when we recognize that we stand condemned before the perfect judgment of God, when we look at the man dying on the cross, we see one who truly is our brother. But this man dying on the cross does not deserve to be there like we do. He is innocent and righteous. Our brother upon the cross is also the one who is second over all the universe. And he does indeed defeat death and sin upon the cross. All things are placed under his feet. And this will be manifested one day. Just as Jacob's sons came to their brother in Egypt, who was not only their brother, but he was also in command over all of Egypt, and thus able to take them out of a land of famine and death and bring them into a good country where they would not lack for anything. So also Christ on the cross is not only our brother, he is also the Lord of all creation. And he is able and he will take us from this world of tears and bring us into a land where he will wipe every tear away and death shall be no more. And one day this will happen. But today, this is not the glory which we see. This is the glory which we hope for. But this is not the glory which we see today. Today, what we see is the glory of the cross. The glory not of majesty or might, but the glory of self-sacrificing love. And more than simply declaring this glory to his people, Christ also gives this glory to his people. For we read again in John 13, 31 through 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And from this passage, we learn that Christ is to be both our hope and our example. If Christ is only our example and not our hope, then we will find ourselves exactly where we were before, either on a path of pride or of despair, looking only to how we are to act, prideful either because we think that we are achieving it, or in despair because we recognize that we aren't. And so he must not only be our example, he must also be our hope. But he must be our hope, and we cannot, in holding him as our hope, let go of him as our example. For to do so is to find ourselves on the path of the libertines who turn the grace of Christ into a license of sin. Christ did not simply die to forgive us our sins. Indeed, he did. But he died to set us free from sin. And he not only declares the glory of his love to us, he also gives it to us through the Holy Spirit that empowers us to follow him, to be disciples of our Savior. And so we must not let go of either Christ as our hope or Christ as our example. They are both necessary. But we are to keep our eyes fixed on the cross of Christ, remembering his great love for us and loving one another as he has loved us, that we might be disciples of our Savior, who is our brother. All to the glory of God. Amen. Let's respond.